Our Father in heaven, we praise you and worship you in all your glory and majesty, the one who has created all things. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you that we can come before your holy presence in this way as your children, because of your deep love toward us, because of what Christ has done for us at the cross. We thank you that in a world of many problems, difficulties, and even with the consciousness of our own frailties, we pray that you help us to focus on your intentions for us, your high calling for us, and what you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we can be in him and through him. We thank you for the scriptures, the truth revealed, on which we can anchor our faith. And we ask that you will continue to help us to gain insight into what you intend to communicate to us through the scriptures, so that we may be men and women of conviction, grounded in what you revealed, and living lives consistent with your will. All this we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject, the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 10th message, and the subtopic for today, man's place in God's creation and God's purposes. Man's place in God's creation and God's purposes. A brief recapitulation of what we have covered. I began this series of messages with a brief outline of my approach to this subject and also some introductory remarks to give some idea of the scope and significance of the issues we'll be considering and how the Christian should approach the basic issues of life. I then highlighted an important issue, and that is our need to seek to understand what does the scriptures have to say in relation to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the major issues and areas of life, and how they are related to the fulfillment of God's purposes, so that we can have an integrated, total approach to life. Recognizing who God is, the authority of the scriptures, is vital that we seek to understand what God has revealed in the scriptures. The objective is that each one of us, and together, we can then meaningfully and wholeheartedly commit our lives to work at what we believe is in the heart of God. I then went on to show that there is a key word in the scriptures, the word mystery, that can help us understand what is in God's heart pertaining to the fulfillment of his purposes. Like a golden thread, it can help us weave together the major strands of this all-important subject into a coherent, beautiful picture. I covered this part in several messages on the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes. I've also sought to appreciate together with you the whole epistle of Ephesians from the angle of the mystery and the fulfillment of God's purposes and an integrated total approach to life. Having shared with you a panoramic view or outline of the fulfillment of God's purposes, I will from here go on with the main body of this series of messages on the fulfillment of God's purposes, including how God seeks to bring it about and what is our part. So I now want to begin with man's place in God's creation and God's purposes. It's important at a personal level, as well as we look at mankind, that man should not have inflated ideas about himself. And yet, on the other hand, it's important that we have an accurate understanding of this area, and that is, we need to have an accurate understanding of the truth. Because the scriptures do reveal that man has a very central place in God's creation and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And it is important that we see this very clearly and its implications as to how we should live our lives, with what kind of consciousness of the significance of the place of man in God's purposes. As recorded in the first book, of the Bible, Genesis, in the first two chapters, we see there presented to us that man has been created in God's image and the pinnacle of God's creation. Let us take note of the scriptural presentation in these two chapters in the scriptures and the following related points. Number one, in the whole account of the creation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2, in fact, as far as I can see, in the whole of the scriptures, it's only man, or we can say mankind, has been described as having been created in the image of God. No other creature has been described in this way. Let us look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. If we look through not only the first few chapters in the scriptures in Genesis, but right through the whole of the Bible, we do not find this description of creation of any other being or any other thing described as being created in the image of God. This is a very important and significant point, and the Lord willing, we will reflect further in greater detail in a subsequent message, the meaning and implications of being created in the image of God. I now want to go on to the second point. The way God created man is different from the way he created other things, the heavens and the earth and the things in it. Here I'm referring to as presented in the scriptures in Genesis 1 and 2. For the rest of creation, as recorded in Genesis chapter 1, we see God spoke and they were brought into being. For example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, and with seed in them." And it was so. So God spoke, and it came about. It's something like in verse 4, or rather verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God spoke, and it came about. Verse 11. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. Verses 14 and 15. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." Verse 15. "And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. The Apostle Peter puts it in this way. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. By the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. God spoke, and it came about. Likewise, the psalmist in Psalm 148, verse 5, puts it this way. "For he," that is God, "God commanded, and they were created." Psalm 148, verse 5. So God commanded, "Let there be light," and there was light. He said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. Genesis 1, verse 9, and so on. But we find that when it comes to the creation of man, it was not this way. God didn't say, "Let there be men and women," or "Let there be men and women,"
and it came about.
We've already seen it first began with God saying in verse 26 of chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea," and so on. And chapter 2 verse 7 elaborates what happened, how God created man. Verse 7 of chapter 2, Genesis. "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we do not see any other thing or living thing created by God in this way. In particular, God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life. God personally breathing into man the breath of life. Likewise, if we see how Eve came to being, God didn't just say the word and Eve came into being. If we begin with verse 18, right to verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God said," now here, just as in the creation of man, beyond the specific details as to how man is created, the words preceding it, surrounding it, also shows to us the significance of the creation of man and women. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, and the plans that God has for man, let them rule over the fish and sea," and so on. Or rather, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and so on. Likewise, when it came to woman, there's a significance in relation to the role of woman. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him." So from all the beasts and the birds and so on, there wasn't a helper suitable for man. Verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." So we see the way the scriptures present the creation of man and woman different. It stands out. Different from all the rest, and also the difference presented in a form that shows the significance that God placed in relation to his creation of man and woman, and in particular, man created in the image of God. The third point, the scriptural presentation of the creation of man in Genesis 1 and 2 also comes through like the culmination of God's creation. Not just created image of God and the way man came about, not just through God's commanding the word of God, but also it comes through like the culmination, the climax of God's creation. After a description of how God has already created the rest of creation, it is as if the rest of creation were being prepared for man. And then God created man. And indeed, this is consistent with the whole of the scriptural presentation. For example, in chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, "The sun, the moon, the stars for light and seasons." What does it mean? Light for whom? Seasons for whom? For living beings, and in particular, its significance for man. Verse 14,
Then God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. So the sun, the moon, the stars, all these are important for man. Many of you in the schools, what you have studied nowadays, likely to be much more than what we studied when we were in school. So I will not elaborate here. Many of you, especially the younger ones, will probably be able to write a good essay on creation and the significance of all these various things that God has created. Not just the sun, moon and stars, but also the trees, the birds, the animals, and how beautifully God has created all these things and their relevance to man and the survival of man. Not only that, we also see God preparing food for man, the plants for food. Chapter 1, verse 29. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed, that is after he created man, but the plants were already created. Then God said, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. The plants were meant to be for food for man. And subsequently, all living things. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 3. Not just the plants, but also the living things, the birds, the animals. Chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is after the flood. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every living thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So whether it be the birds of the sky, the animals, the fish of the sea, they've all been provided for man as food for man. And the fourth point, man was created to exercise authority over the rest of creation, to rule over and to subdue them. Ruler of what God has created. Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 and 28. Verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man created in the image of God. Right from the beginning of creation, it was God's intention that man rule over all the things that God has created. The fish of the sea, the cattle, the birds. And verse 28. After the creation of man and woman, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So when God created man, he intended man to rule over all these things. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm chapter 8, verse 6, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. God has created man to rule over the works of God's hands. We can also appreciate the significance of the place of man in God's creation and God's purposes as presented in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in a pictorial form. As I was preparing, the message and looking at Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, it struck me that the whole way it's presented, it can help us to remember this aspect of the place of man in God's creation. We see in the first verse or the first chapter or the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That is, the Bible begins with the big picture, the whole universe. If you picture it as presented on the screen or the cinema, a scene, it begins with the whole big universe. And then we find very quickly, immediately, in verse 2, the focus now zeroes in on a tiny speck in a universe, the earth. The earth, and so on and so on. Chapter 2 straight away concentrates on the earth. So from the whole big universe, and by now we know that scientists have been able to tell us how big is the universe. The stars are so much bigger than the earth. And there are so many stars, countless. One followed by I do not know how many zeros. We cannot even begin to understand the number with our minds. And in this whole big universe, the concentration is on this tiny speck, the earth. And from verse 2 onwards, we can see the focus now is on earth. In this whole big universe, the concentration on earth. And then, in the midst of the whole earth and all that is in it, the focus zeroes in on man, created in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 onwards. So from the whole big universe to this speck, the earth. But when you look at the earth, for man, earth seems so huge with so many things. And indeed the earth is huge compared to a single man. And this whole big earth is zeroes in on man. And if you read on, you will find that from here onwards in the scriptures, the concentration is on man. God's intentions for man, God's dealings with man, and man's response, and right through to eternity. So if we look at it from the pictorial form, we see first it begins with the whole big universe in verse 1. And in this whole big universe, God's primary interest is on the earth. And then on this whole big earth, big in relation to man, but very small in relation to the whole universe, it concentrates on man. God's intentions for man and the rest of the scriptures goes on to unfold God's purposes for man and the story of man. God's dealings with man and man's response. It goes on to the description of the fall in Genesis 3. And then if you go on, you'll find it's a revelation of salvation history. It goes right on, right through to the first coming of Christ and his death, his resurrection, his exaltation, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But notice, what is all this? The coming of the Messiah is for man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And God so loved the world there is not a reference to the earth and the things in it, but is a reference to the people of the world, men. Because he goes on to say in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. And whoever refers to man. So Christ came to die for mankind. Likewise, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is for the sake of mankind. And then church life. And our looking forward to the second coming. And then the millennium and eternity with God. The whole concentration is on man. God's intentions for man. But there's another important area, or rather an area that we need to cover if we want to consider the whole to be comprehensive in our consideration of man's place in God's creation, and that is the angels. What about relative to angels? Because I mentioned just now, it's as presented in Genesis 1 and 2, and Genesis 1 and 2 does not talk about the creation of angels and the place of angels in God's creation and God's purposes. What about man relative to angels? As presented in Genesis 1 and 2, man is at the pinnacle of God's creation. But what about relative to angels? Those have any idea about angels, those who believe in angels, and Christians ought to believe in angels, the scriptures do record them, we would tend to regard and have the impression that angels are higher than men in God's creation. We tend to be awed by their power, their capabilities, and their status. And indeed, there are angels who have tremendous power, capabilities, and status. I will now just go through briefly, and it's also helpful for us to have some idea that the angels are very powerful beings. Let us look at some of these verses, especially in Revelation. We begin with Revelation chapter 10, verse 1, which talks about a strong angel. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1 says, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. The whole description here is rather awe-inspiring. This strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And verse 3 says, when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Verse 2 talks about his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. So this is rather awe-inspiring. And then we see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, of the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. This is again something that, as at a human level, we marvel at it. We can't do such things. Imagine four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Can men do such things? They are beyond us. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, talks about not only their power, but also this angel having great authority. Revelation chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. This is a very awe-inspiring presentation, description. Great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. So this was a glorious angel, and the whole illumination must have been very striking, far-reaching, because it's described here as the earth was illumined. Not just a small little light, but the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice. Verse 2. Then we see another angel in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, who was able to lay hold of Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we see this is also a powerful angel. He had the key to the abyss, and he had this great chain in his hand, and he could lay hold of the dragon Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, verse 3, and shut it and sealed it over him. Well, if you do a study in the scriptures, and now it's not a time for me to do a study on angels, there are many other verses in the scriptures which describe to us the mighty works of angels and their power, their capabilities, what they are able to do, which men cannot. But not only these angels who are doing the will of God, fallen angelic beings also have significant power and capabilities. Some very significant, there are others who are smaller, lesser power and capabilities. The fallen angelic beings also have significant power and capabilities, and in one sense, also authority and status. I'll explain what I mean, and it does have a bearing on our response to this area of truth. I want to afterwards briefly comment on an area of danger that some people, believers, the way they respond to fallen angels can bring danger to their own lives if they are not careful. This fallen angel being, some of them have great powers and capabilities, as well as I mentioned, in one sense, authority and status. And is this authority, status, power and capabilities are likely to be related to how they were created by God and the roles that God wanted them to fulfill before their fall. And although they have fallen, their power has not been taken away from them. They are still powerful beings, but they are fallen angelic beings. Well, in the scriptures, we come across many examples of them afflicting human beings with all kinds of illnesses and so on. I will not go into the details here, but I just want to highlight some examples of, for it to come through quite clearly, this point that there are those with significant powers, capabilities, and in a sense, authority and status. Daniel chapter 10 gives us a glimpse of conflict and struggle in the spiritual realm between powerful angelic beings of status and authority. That is, those angels who are not fallen, and their conflict with powerful fallen angelic beings also of status and authority. Daniel chapter 10. In these few verses that I'll be looking at together with you, we see a rare glimpse into the spiritual realm. But although this is a rare glimpse, in reality, these things are all the time going on. It's just that very often we are not conscious that they are taking place, and the scriptures do not record much of these things for us. Let us look at Daniel chapter 10. Verse 1. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was called Belshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. In the margin it says, or warfare. This message is one of great conflict or warfare. And as I understand it, it's likely to be a reference to the verses that follow subsequently that indicates a great conflict or warfare between angelic beings who are not yet fallen, doing the will of God, and fallen angelic beings. We look at verses 12 and 13. This angel was also a powerful angel who was sent with a message to Daniel. Verse 12, the angel said to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." So the angel was sent to give Daniel understanding. But, he says in verse 13, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. He was held back. There was resistant opposition. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then, behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And Michael, if you look at Jude 9, it tells us that Michael is an archangel. Jude 9. But Michael, the archangel, so that I will not read that verse now. Maybe we'll come back to that afterwards. But here it also tells us that this Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. So Michael, Jude 9 tells us, is an archangel. So, and here is described as one of the chief princes, which then indicates to us that there is more than one archangel. So these are very powerful angelic beings. Michael is one of the chief princes among the angels, and Michael had to come to help this powerful angel in this spiritual battle with this prince of the kingdom of Persia. This is not a human being, this is an angelic being. It's a fallen angelic being. So it means this fallen angelic being is very powerful. And it's described here as the prince of the kingdom of Persia, meaning that he's likely to have tremendous power over this whole region, this whole area, this whole kingdom of Persia. And this angel who had been sent to Daniel also seems to have a responsibility entrusted to him in relation to Persia, because he says, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And not only that, in verse chapter 11, verse 1, it also says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and a protection for him. So this powerful angel, not the fallen angel, had responsibility in relation to Persia and the kings of Persia as an encouragement, a protection for him. So there are these powerful angels with responsibilities, major responsibilities pertaining to kingdoms, kings, and so on. But on the other hand, there are these fallen angelic beings who are also very powerful and, of course, up to their mischief. In fact, mischief is too mild a term. Serious, significant spiritual opposition to the purposes. But the point here I want to communicate is now not so much the details, but that Daniel 10 does give us a glimpse of conflict and struggle in the spiritual realm between powerful angelic beings of status and authority and powerful fallen angelic beings of status and authority. Chapter 10, verse 20 says, this angel telling Daniel, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces, except Michael, your prince. So he's going back to fight against this prince of Persia, and then he mentioned there's another one, also very powerful, also a fallen angelic being, the prince of Greece. But, and he says in verse 21, no one stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. That is because these angelic, fallen angelic beings are very powerful, and not every angel will be able to fight effectively against them. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he is able. And of course, we know the scriptural presentation comes through to us that Satan is the most powerful of fallen angelic beings. Perhaps I might go into a bit more in relation to Satan subsequently. I'm not sure at this point in time how much to go into these things, but the scriptural presentation is quite clear. Satan is the adversary. He's the evil one. He is the most powerful of fallen angelic beings. And the Apostle John tells us that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. So Satan has tremendous power. He has power and influence over the whole world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. His power and influence stretches right across the whole earth, the whole world, and everyone on this earth. Just imagine the kind of power that he has. And there are a few descriptions in the scriptures. They are all consistent with this. The influence and evil power of the evil one, of Satan, that covers the whole world. Paul describes him as the God of this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. Paul also describes him as the prince of the power of the air. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. And if we look at this context, we realize that it is not just a description, just a term like that, but the meaning of his influence over the whole world. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 in its context. Let's look at it. Paul talking about the gospel being veiled to those who are perishing, and he says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So when it is the God of this world, he is blinding the minds of the unbelieving, so his negative influence on the people of the world, he's able to exert a negative influence on all the people of the world, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So it's not just an empty title. When Paul describes him in this way, it's linked to his influence, his negative influence, blinding the minds of the unbelieving. Likewise, when Paul describes him as the prince of the power of the air, we look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So we are walking according to his influence, and it is linked to also the course of this world, the negative direction of the world and the people of the world. All this has very much to do with Satan at work and his influence. He's able to exert a continuing negative influence over the whole world and over all the people of the world, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived. So all those who are perishing, all those who do not yet know God, they are under the influence of the power of the evil one. For that matter, the evil one is also working in the hearts and minds of believers. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we can see he is tremendously powerful. The Lord Jesus himself describes Satan as the ruler of this world. John chapter 12, verse 31. So all this is intended to communicate to us that the evil one has tremendous power and is able to exert influence and power over the people of the world and over the whole world. And as I mentioned earlier, the principle in relation to other fallen angelic beings, this applies also to Satan. It's likely to be his power and so on is likely to be related to how he was created by God and the role that God actually wanted him to fulfill. But Satan has rebelled against God, but he still retains much power. there are also two passages in the scriptures which seems to warn us not to violate the principle of due regard for the status of angelic beings. There is a principle here that I want to bring to your attention, because subsequently, I've earlier mentioned about the centrality of the place of man in the fulfillment of God's purposes. I will come back to these themes again, but we need to keep a balance and also to know the place of angels and what kind of regard for them. And interestingly, the two passages which are rather similar, which I'll be referring you to, it refers to this principle applying also to fallen angels, not just to angels doing the will of God. That we need to be careful and give due regard to their status. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. The danger here that I want to draw attention to is that there are some who may think that in Christ we are more than conquerors, we are very powerful, all these evil spirits and fallen angels, they are nothing, and may then approach in a spirit and say things about them which are highly improper and violate this principle that I'm now trying to draw attention to. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. Here is a context where the Apostle Peter is talking about those who have gone astray, whose attitudes are unhealthy, who are negative. And verse 10 talks about those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So they indulge the desires of the flesh in its corrupt desires, and also this attitude of a rebellious spirit, no proper regard for authority. And then it goes on to say, daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Daring, self-will, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. And we read through the following verses, you'll see here it it's pointing actually more in the direction of fallen angels rather than angels doing the will of God. And we'll see afterwards in another similar passage in Jude that this comes true in the same direction. Because verse 11 goes on to say, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. So those angels who are powerful, who are doing the will of God, when they do battle, when they come into contact in their dealings with these fallen angelic beings, they do not bring a reviling judgment against them. There's due regard for their status, their position, although they will fight against them. They will seek, in accordance to the will of God, to overcome the negative intentions of these evil fallen angels. But the whole approach that they take is not this form, this kind of spirit, this despising of authority, and this reviling of these angelic majesties in a spirit that is improper. Verse 12 says, but these, referring to these people who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority and so on, who revile angelic majesties, he says, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, and will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. That is, their behavior is like unreasoning animals. They don't understand, reviling where they have no knowledge. They don't really understand these things, but they speak carelessly, reviling, improper language. Yes, we need to understand part of being faithful to God, there's spiritual warfare, and there's a need at times, as the Lord leads us, to engage in spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. Because here we need wisdom to understand the Lord's leading and to what degree God wants us to be involved, in what form. But there is this reality of spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness. But we need also to be careful to bear in mind that these are powerful beings, and the whole spirit and attitude with which we go about in spiritual warfare. Not like unreasoning animals reviling when in a manner with which manifests our lack of knowledge of these things, and thereby manifests a spirit that is improper, that is not appropriate, and can expose us to serious danger. We can see this reflected also in Jude, verses 8 to 10. Let's look at Jude, verses 8 to 10. Here again, talking about these people whose attitudes are not proper. Verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So here it tells us, verse 8, as I see it, it is pointing more in the direction of reviling angelic majesties, which has to do with fallen angelic majesties, because it goes on to say in verse 9, but the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. So here Michael is responding to Satan, is a fallen angel, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. So even Michael, his high position as an archangel, a very powerful angel, an archangel, he also did not pronounce against Satan a railing judgment. And in this context, trying to tell us this is wrong, this kind of railing and so on against this powerful fallen angelic beings, but said, "The Lord rebuked you." So there is a proper approach to these things. In contrast, verse 10, but these men revile the things they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed. So again, in contrast to these men who are doing what is improper, they revile things which they do not understand. They are like unreasoning animals. Well, the main point I want to put across here is to communicate that angels are powerful, mighty beings. And they are, or at least there are those which are very powerful, and they have status, they have authority, those who are doing the will of God, and also those who are fallen angelic beings, do still have tremendous power, and in a certain sense, they still have a certain status. The status there is just, by the way, I want to comment this point, that in the approach, there are sometimes those who approach spiritual warfare in a way that can violate this principle and expose themselves to even greater danger in spiritual warfare, and going about it in a manner that's displeasing to the Lord, that we need to exercise care. Well, if you look at the scriptural revelation of the power and might of angels, their status, their authority, and I've only referred to some, there are a lot more in the scriptures that we can refer to, just pause and reflect that in spite of their status, their capabilities, their power and so on, and yet taken as a whole, The scriptural presentation seems to be in the direction that man has a more important and central place in the fulfillment of God's purposes than angels. Isn't this a remarkable thing? The place of man in God's creation and God's purposes. The scriptural presentation as a whole seems to be in the direction that man has a more important and central place in the fulfillment of God's purposes than angels. An important relevant passage in the scriptures on this subject describes angels, their relationship with man. Angels are described as ministering spirits, rendering service for the sake of God's people. Let us look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation? And if you look at this context, it's all the more remarkable because this passage is not just talking about specific angels. It's talking about angels as a whole. In fact, this context is comparing the position of the Lord Jesus Christ, his superiority over the angels, verses 1 to 3 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, how when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Then verse 4 says, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and so on. So it's a comparison between the Lord Jesus and the angels, and the superiority of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, let all the angels of God worship him, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it's a comparison between the Lord Jesus and the angels. So angels generally, not just some angels. And then in verse 14 it says, are they not all ministering spirits, referring to the angels, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This verse 14 flows forth from verse 13. The preceding verses talks about the position of Christ. And then verse 13 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Those were the words spoken of Lord Jesus, but angels, not like that. Then verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And who are those who will inherit salvation? Men. And the angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for our sakes, for the redeemed, for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Well, we can say not just for those who are already saved, but all those who are yet to be saved. In fact, if we look further in this context, in Hebrews, there are important verses here on this that has a bearing on this subject. Chapter 2, verse 3 talks about this great salvation that God has provided for us. And then verse 5, he goes on to say, for he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. And now here, we are going to verses that have a direct bearing, that throws light on the place and position of man in God's creation relative to angels. Okay, verse 5 talks about angels. He did not subject to angels the world to come But, verse 6, but one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? What is man? Verse 7, you have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So he's talking about man, that God made man a little lower than for a little while lower than the angels, and that God had appointed him over the works of his hands, put all things in subjection under his feet, and then goes on to say, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, that is, subjected to man. And then verse 9 says, but we do see him, that is the Lord Jesus, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So here the writer to Hebrews tells us that it is God's intention to subject all things to men. But verse 8 tells us, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But it has already now taken place. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, and he is the author of our salvation. This is a great salvation is prepared for us. Chapter 2 verse 3 tells us that. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us that this will come about. Not all things are now subjected to man yet, but this will come about. And the Lord Jesus, you can say, he is the firstborn amongst many brethren, he is the first fruit. And we can already see him crowned with glory and honor. Verse 7 tells us that man, actually God intends him to be crowned with glory and honor, appointed for the works of his hands and so on. But this has not yet come about. But we already see the Lord Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And we will be moving in the same direction. And this is supported as he goes on to tell us that the Lord Jesus is calling us his brethren. Verse 11. And verse 12 says, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. So the Lord Jesus, he is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are all children of God. Verse 13, I will put my trust in him, and again, I and the children whom God has given me. So the Lord Jesus, as you'll see afterwards in Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn amongst many brethren, and we already see him crowned with glory and honor, and we will also be in that direction. This is God's intention for us, crowned with glory and honor, and all things will be in subjection under our feet. Because verses 6 onwards is talking about men, God's intentions for men. Angels as ministering spirits. In Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 20, the angels as ministering spirits. Hebrews chapter 1:14, we've seen that they are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And there are many verses in the Bible that is consistent with this revelation, this understanding in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 14. For example, in Luke chapter 1 verses 11 to 20, we see there the angel Gabriel, verse 19 tells us, that is the angel Gabriel, he was sent to announce to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth will give birth to John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verses 11 to 20. I mentioned verse 19 tells us it is the angel Gabriel. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and I have been sent to speak to you to bring you this good news. So Gabriel was sent by God to bring the good news to Zacharias, and the good news. Verse 11 tells us the angel of the Lord appeared to him, that is Zacharias, and then told him about his wife Elizabeth will bear him a son, verse 13, and will give him the name John, and so on, and how he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in the mother's womb, verse 15. He will be the forerunner before him, referring to the Lord Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Gabriel was sent by the Lord to Zacharias to announce this good news to him. And in the same chapter, verses 26 to 38, we see the same angel, Gabriel, was also sent from God to Mary to tell her that she would conceive and give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26 to 38. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, Mary. Verse 27. I will not read the whole thing for you. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, and you can read it for yourself. And by the way, it's also Gabriel was sent to Daniel, and who told Daniel that he is a man of high esteem, highly regarded by God. And Gabriel is also a powerful angel. He was sent to announce the news to Zacharias, and also to Mary. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, we see that Joseph was warned by an angel of the Lord in a dream to flee to Egypt with his wife Mary and their child, the Lord Jesus, so that the child will not be destroyed by King Herod. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So he warned Joseph to flee to Egypt together with the child, the Lord Jesus, and the mother Mary. And so they fled to Egypt. We also see in the midst of a terrible life-threatening storm, Paul was assured by an angel of the Lord that his life and the lives of those with him in the ship would be preserved. Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24. I think I want to go through some of this a bit more quickly. You're probably familiar with most of them, and I'll give you the verses. You can look it up for yourself. But I'm only referring to some. There are a lot of verses in the scriptures in these directions. In Acts chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, Paul testified to the people who were very frightened and they had given up all hope. The ship was in a storm and they had given up hope that they will survive. But Paul assured them and he told them, "This very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." It's an angel from God who told him, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you." Assuring Paul and granting him comfort and assurance. We also know that in the book of Acts, there are also various records of angels helping believers, releasing the apostles from the jail, bringing Peter out of the jail when he was about to be executed the next morning, and so on. So angels as ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. There's another significant revelation on this subject that Paul communicates to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. There's in relation to man, in relation to angels. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, that we shall judge angels. We shall judge angels. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, chapter 6, verse 3, Paul wrote, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more matters of this life?" Yeah, of course, Paul is writing to believers. Do you not know that we will judge angels? Believers will judge angels. Do you not know? Perhaps before Paul wrote this verse, many did not know. So Paul wrote, "Do you not know?" And this is something of some significance. That is why he put it in this way. Do you not know that we will judge angels? But sad to say, even today, many still do not seem to be conscious or know that believers will judge angels, although it is already there in the scriptures. Of course, on this subject, as in many other subjects, we need to bear in mind the revelation from various angles so that we can have a wholesome picture. Can it be that man has a higher place and more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels? We've seen the angels are very powerful beings, and also with status, with authority. How can it be so? When man is so weak and frail, and angels are so mighty and powerful, is it possible that man has a higher place and a more important and significant role in God's purposes than even the angels? I think we do not have enough time to go further on this subject for today. The Lord willing, I will continue and consider with you how it can be so, and why the scriptures seem to point in a direction that man has a more important and central place in the fulfillment of God's purposes than angels. For today, let us, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, just pause and bow down in worship in our hearts as we reflect on and ask God to grant us insight into the place and role of man in God's purposes and how we ought to respond. God has indeed a very high calling for men. Do we really appreciate, understand the meaning of God's high calling? God's intentions for man, the place of man in God's creation, the potential of man. Do we understand how much God has in store for us? And yet also to realize that these are not automatically experienced by us. It is God's intention for man, God's high calling for us. But we can fall very far short of what God desires for us, and there are those who will be totally rejected by God. Let us, even as we seek to appreciate God's high calling, also, even as we ask God to grant us insight into His high calling and intentions for men, also pray that God will grant us insight into what He requires of us, and also look to the Lord for grace, how we can meaningfully respond to His high calling.